Romans, a brief introduction to this letter, just to help us get the idea of why Paul wrote it, the fact that Paul did write it, and when, and for what reason. Of course, the genre, and when I say genre, that means what style, what category would this fall into? Is it a poem? Is it history? Is it apocalyptic literature? Is it a reveal thing? No, it is a letter. This is a letter, and those of us who like to read different types of dialogue on New Testament criticism or textual criticism, you'll probably, if you're that type of person, you'll probably see or have seen that many people like to argue that this is more of a treatise or a debate or something, a diatribe or something of that nature, where it's strictly written in the style of teaching some deep doctrine. But friends, if I were going to give a dissertation, I would not address it to anyone, nor would I greet them. And so the very nature of this writing in its construction is a letter. So it's a letter. And while many people can argue the contents are seem to point to a different type of genre, we are going to call it a letter because that's exactly what it is. Paul was writing to these Christians in Rome, and he wrote to them specifically, and he wrote to them intimately. Yes, there is some deep theological things there. Yes, the argumentation of Romans is a good comparison between the old and the new, etc. But it is just the same, a letter. This was written toward the end of Paul's third missionary journey. And Paul was in Greece at the time, and this was written around AD 57. And as we see in the context of this writing itself, this very letter, we see that Paul, as he was in Greece, had a three-part plan to a new journey. And that plan was to leave Greece and go to Jerusalem. And what was he going to do in Jerusalem? He was going to pick up a collection. And the reason he was going to pick up a collection is because he needed money in order to go to an unreached people. And the unreached people were in Spain. And so Paul, on his from Jerusalem to pick up his check, to Spain to go start some new churches and to preach the gospel, he was going to pop in to Rome and visit with them, for he was not the one who planted the church in Rome. Speculation, or people speculate that possibly converted Jews in that area, as they fled Jerusalem, went into Rome and took the gospel there, and then it just sort of took root. There's really no record of how the church was planted in Rome or by whom, but we know it was there, and we know it was a vibrant church, to say the least. The point that Paul does then in his writing, what he tries to do, has been debated as well, because every New Testament letter has a reason. For example, in Galatia, the reason Paul wrote to the people of Galatia, to that region, hundreds and thousands of people, maybe tens of thousands of people. He wrote there because the Judaizers had come in and began to invade the gospel of grace with the gospel of works and obedience to the law, specifically circumcision by hands. And if you know what circumcision is, you know that's a terrible thing to have to have that happen in order for you to have eternal life and to honor the Lord. But Paul was saying that anyone who would practice such things or anathemas. And so some people would argue that maybe Paul was wanting to make sure that the people of Rome, when the Judaizers showed up, would already have a clear gospel because of what was going on in Galatia. Paul was concerned. Another reason is that Paul also, as he talks over in the 15th chapter, I believe, he actually gives some sense that Paul needs their prayers for his journey to Spain. He also needs their prayers for his journey to Jerusalem so that he can have the money to do what he needs to do in order to do the work of the ministry. And in some sense then, some people say that Paul wrote this letter as sort of a preview. Here I am. I'm authentic. When I get there, I want you to take up a collection for me. And it wouldn't be far-fetched. That was probably something that Paul would have done if he had made it to Rome. But as we know, he never got there. And he not freely. But he never got there to plant or do anything, and he certainly never got to Spain because he was arrested, and he spent the rest of his days and then ministering to the people of Rome under the watch care of the name just escaped me. The Caesar, thank you. My mind just went blank. So Paul then was concerned with his trip to Jerusalem. He was concerned with the understanding that the Romans would have of the gospel, and he was also concerned with the Judaizers and everything that they were trying to do in the region of Galatia. So I then say, why do we have to pick one of those? Why can't all of those be a reason for his writing? And people would argue, well, we got to know why he was writing. What was the problem? We don't see a problem, do we? We just see strong, right out of the chute, bold proclamation of the gospel right there in verse 5. We've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So we see the gospel right there in the introduction. Another thing to know about this letter, of all the Pauline letters, it is the longest introduction of all of his letters. It has 93 words. 93 words. So the other ones average out at about 30. This one has 93. So he's a little verbose, if we will. But what do we know about the New Testament epistles? And see, it should cause you frustration when you hear stuff like that. Well, why did he write it? And who did he write it to? And these are interesting. They're interesting from a historical perspective. They're also interesting to understand a little bit about what the tone, the timbre of for which he writes. For example, the occasion and the purpose of writing to the church of Corinth was sin, unruliness, wickedness, lawsuits, incest. I mean, you name it. There's just like this long list of garbage that the church of Corinth was dealing with. And Paul wrote that letter for that purpose because Chloe blew the whistle on all that garbage. And he wrote it and he corrected it. The second letter we see is much more pastoral in the praiseworthy tone rather than the rebuke in the parental tone that we see in the first letter to Corinth. But when it comes to Romans, we don't really know what that problem is. So some people say, well, we don't know why he wrote it then. We can't really understand it. But friends, why does it matter? Why does it matter? God Almighty purposed Paul to write the letter to the Church of Rome, ergo he wrote it. And that's enough. Now that sounds like a very stale, ignorant, historically fundamental answer. Well, God sent it, God said it, and that settles it. You know, hey, that actually was alliteration too. That comes too easy. But why is that bad? Because we live in a day of intellectualism. Intellectualism's not bad either. But it's not bad because we don't have the specifics. And even if we did, we know that God caused Paul to write every letter that he wrote. We know that God caused Peter to write his letters. We know that God caused Matthew and Mark and Luke and John to write their gospels and the doctor to write his history. We know that he caused it. Jesus says that in John's gospel, that the Holy Spirit would give them all understanding. And so we sit here today knowing that the Lord purposed Paul to write this letter with the depth and the style of this theological foundation in order that there be a clear gospel to the people of Rome. Now here's something that we forget about when it comes to Rome. When it comes to Rome during this time in the first century at 57 AD, Rome was the center of the world. And when I say the center of the world, I'm not talking about geographically, but I'm talking about in transit. So as people came out and went into the world, Rome was the center. Rome was the hub. Rome was the pivot. Everything. The world spoke a language that was Roman. The Attic Greek, the Koine Greek. The world used money that was Roman. The world had, I mean, it was just a Hellenized world everywhere we looked. Rome was a hub, and nothing that was existed in the world didn't go through existed without going through Rome. Think about that for a minute. All roads lead to Rome. Now Paul knew that. He was a Roman citizen as well as a Jew. He was a Jewish Roman citizen that became a Christian. What a mess. I don't know how he identified. Yeah, we do. Christ and Christ alone. All these other things didn't matter to him. But Paul knew, even without incident, that if he could get the Roman church to know the true gospel, that he would guarantee its dissemination out to the world. The irony behind that is that people like to take Romans, and I saw a really funny meme the other day. It said the Arminian highlighter. And it showed a picture of the last page of Romans 9, the first page of Romans 10, and all of Romans 9 was highlighted in black Sharpie. Just sort of blocked out. Anyway, if you got the joke, good. If not, they don't like that chapter, and so they just don't want to see it. So they highlighted it in redaction rather than something you could read. People take Romans and they break it into tiny little pieces and they create pretexts. And then out of those little tiny pieces and those pretexts, they create big theologies that contradict the whole of the writing. But God purposed to give us this letter to the Romans so that we would know the true gospel. We can get it from John. We can get it from other parts of the epistles. But it is never, it's nowhere found as thoroughly complete and clear as it is in this writing to the Romans. So that is one of the reasons why I think it's imperative for us to do a reading through Romans. I'm going to do this in the same manner in which I did Revelation, where we will take a section of it, we'll read it, we'll talk about it and commentate it. Not deep exposition. It would probably be 5 or 6 years to exposit Romans altogether correctly. But at the same time, I think it's still worthwhile to do an in-depth survey of the letter through teaching. So let's get started. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. I won't get through all of them tonight, but we will attack most of it. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. As I read through that, I'm thinking, okay, that'll break up into 2 weeks. It'll be slower than the other, but it will not be that slow. The first thing we need to see here, and I just want to teach us a little bit of how to read Scripture, is we see that it's a letter. I, Paul, as a slave of Jesus Christ, write to you, grace to you, and peace from you, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a typical introduction for Paul. It's a salutation. How you doing? I'm Paul. Good to see you. He talks a little bit down in verse 8. He begins to thank God for them. Sounds just like the letter to the Ephesians, to the Thessalonians, to the Philippians. But there's some things here as we read, as you've been discerning through the Gospel of John over the last 5 Sundays, that if we're not careful, we just sort of skip on through. And as we learn them, and we learn to read New Testament literature correctly, we won't have to stop and pause on all this every single time, but yet it will be given to us in our minds that we would remember it. First, who wrote it? And oftentimes, like if we see in certain other epistles where Paul is writing this letter with someone else, like Timothy or Epaphras or Barnabas or something, then he'll say servants or slaves or we. He'll use in that plural sense. But I want you to look at the idea of a servant of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a servant? The word there is doulos. For those of you who have had home births, you know what a doula is. The word is just transliterated from the Greek doulos, which is slave. It's a slave. And a slave is someone who is totally in bondage to the commands of their master. They do exactly what they're told to do, and they do it with excellence. The difference between a slave who is owned by a master in the world today or by a lord in the world today through a system of hierarchy of human beings, being a slave of Christ is not a lording over, fear and trembling type thing, but a grand display of affection and gratitude. For me to be a slave would be one of the most horrible things I can consider. To be a slave of Jesus, I can consider nothing greater. And so Paul here is saying he's a slave of Jesus Christ. And this, as a slave of Jesus Christ, He talks to the Corinthians in the first letter in chapter 3. I think he says, he uses the term there, and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. So the first thing I want you to see about Paul's introduction to this letter is he is showing, as a Roman citizen, that he belongs to Jesus Christ. He belongs to Jesus, which is so antithetical. It rubs the back of the cat the wrong direction. If you've never petted a cat this way, from tail to head, it does not like it, and it will scratch you. It doesn't like that. And it rubs the wrong way for a Roman citizen to consider that they are slaves, number one. And number two, to hear someone who is a Roman citizen, who is not a slave to Caesar, who is not a slave to Rome, who is not first and foremost about the country or the nation. And Lord, help us. We all have some sense of nationalism in our blood, some sense of patriotism. We're thankful that we live in a nation such as ours, that no matter what, we have certain civil liberties that are just not trampled upon. But friends, Paul would say, even though he had civil liberties, he only exercised them for the sake of the gospel expansion. Now let's stop here and let's not do what humans do, especially good Southern folks who are in Baptist churches. Well, I'm just going to be a slave like Paul. You know what? God hasn't called us to be a slave like Paul. We are slaves just the same. We are to be enslaved to the service of the Lord, and He does that by His grace and empowers us by the Spirit, and it is a joy for us. But if we look then and we continue to understand more of what Paul would say in the letter to the Philippians, he doesn't live, but Christ lives. To die is better for him, but to stay and remain is what? It's far better for you. So to be a slave for Jesus is to be a slave to the people of Christ. So part of what we need to understand there is that Paul was not concerned about his nationalistic ideals or his political party or his brothers and sisters of Rome or even his Judaism. As a matter of fact, he said it was all worthless. To be a slave for Christ is to say there's no king but Christ and there's no kingdom but the kingdom of Christ. The sad tragedy is that so many people, and we could talk about this a lot if we decided to sit around a coffee table and dialogue on it, so many people consider America God's kingdom or Britain God's kingdom or any monarchy that has ever held the crown in any fashion of paganism or barbarianism or civility has always said, well, this is God's kingdom and I'm God's divine ruler. It's only partly true. Paul wasn't worried about that. His point of being a slave to Jesus is summarized in some sense. He says to the Corinthians, do you not know that your body is the temple? So not only are you Christ and Christ God, but your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You've been what? Bought with a price. So we've been purchased by Christ. So there, right there in that very statement, there is a gospel expression that's not even detailed. We're purchased by Christ. We have been bought by the blood of Christ. We've been bought by the work of God in redemption. He's redeemed us. That means He's bought us and He's paid for our sin. And now He owns us. But it's not a negative thing, it's a glorious thing. But I said just a minute ago, we're not called, as Paul was called, to be the same type of slave, because Paul's servanthood or servitude to Christ, we see in this next phrase, called to be an apostle. Apostolos. Apostle is a transliterated word of the Greek apostolos, which is called one. Called one. Or sent one, or messenger. So we could say, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be a messenger sent by Jesus. That's what we could say if we were going to translate that thought for thought. Now, I'll sit here for a moment, and I've already seen we're probably only going to get down through the end of verse 2. So verses 1 and 2 tonight. What is an apostle? Well, an apostle is first called. So anybody can be an apostle in that sense of the definition, correct? I could say, hey, Mike, I'm calling you. I need you to go down to Food Fresh. I need you to tell the other Mike down there to order some yogurt. And Mike can go down there and says, James sent me to tell you to order yogurt. Mike doesn't want yogurt, doesn't care about yogurt, doesn't give a flip about yogurt, but he's going on my behalf, and I'm ordering yogurt through him. Well, you may like yogurt, but you know, you get the point. So he's my apostle for the sake of getting yogurt or sending the message about yogurt. That's a stupid example. But just the same, he's the sent messenger. He's the sent messenger by me. But when it comes to the apostles of God, they were those who were sent by Jesus. Now, you've heard me use the expression, mama called and daddy sent. And that's where most pastors today sit. That's mama's all the way through childhood. Oh, there's my little preacher. And when the boy turns 18, now go. Get out of my house. So mama called him to the ministry and daddy sent him on out to do it. But that's not even being called. I was called by the Lord to the gospel ministry, but I'm not an apostle. I mean, I may do apostolic type things like teach or pray or proclaim. I may even plant churches, but I'm not an apostle. Just like I may do doctor type things like put a Band-Aid on or give some medicine to my children or, I don't know, charge people $5,000 for going, I wish I could. But it doesn't make me a doctor, even though we don't do doctor-type things. It doesn't make me a lawyer just because I can write up an affidavit or a lawsuit. I can't file it. And I can say I'm an apostle all day long, but Jesus has not appeared to me. And the risen Jesus has not come to me and has not stood before me and said, go, preach to the Gentiles. That's what happened to Paul. And Paul defends his apostleship a lot because he wasn't part of the 12 minus 1 plus Matthias. He wasn't part of the 12. And so a lot of times, and the Judaizers made that very clear to the people of the region of Galatia, you shouldn't listen to Paul at all because we know what we're talking about. We're holding to the truth of the oracles of God for millennia. And now Paul, he says he's an apostle. He never even saw Jesus during his earthly ministry, which is true. He didn't hang out with Jesus in his earthly ministry. Did he? No, he hated him. And I guarantee he was around the circle. I guarantee he was there when the Pharisees showed up and he was standing there going, he was probably still in training. And he was probably still hanging out in the back going, yeah, I can't wait till I have a little bit of authority. And on the day of the stoning of Stephen, he took it. And they gave it to him. And he started killing Christians. But never do we see in any narrative of Scripture where Saul of Tarsus had a conversation like Nicodemus with Jesus. Never was there opportunity for Paul to be sent by Christ. And all of a sudden Christ has been raised from the dead and then ascended to heaven. And all of a sudden, now Paul is what? Murdering Christians and arresting Christians and destroying the church. Passionately. The point is this. Then how can Paul be an apostle? Well, we know what the Scripture teaches. We know that in Acts chapter 6, when they called the deacons, in Acts chapter 7, when they arrested and killed Stephen, and in Acts chapter 8, where what? Where Saul started persecuting the church, and people all over Jerusalem dispersed and ran for their lives and hid. And then Acts chapter 9, what happens? On the way to Damascus, Jesus Christ appears to Paul and says, why do you persecute me? And then Jesus Christ appoints Paul to be his messenger. So he is sent as an apostle. Now, that means that an apostle, according to Scripture, there's several things that qualify someone to be a biblical apostle. Let's look at them. Number one, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things. Number one, they are called directly by the risen Christ in the flesh. They're called by the risen Christ in the flesh. Post-resurrection, they are called and commissioned to be apostles. The Scripture teaches in John 15, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. He says something very similar in the context that Paul talks about this calling, if you will. And of course, Jesus was not speaking of Paul in time in John chapter 15, because it was years later when Paul was called. But now all of a sudden we see Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, last of all, as one what? Untimely born, he appeared to me. And that's the message that he gave. That's the message that he felt the Lord calling him, not felt, commanded by the Lord to go and take to Caesar. When he was innocent of all charges, Paul appeals to Caesar, and for 2 years he's kept in prison and suffers greatly so that he could go to Rome, so that he could tell the Caesar, as he told King Agrippa, as he told the proconsul, as he told many, Jesus Christ appeared to me and called me and sent me to tell you this. You are not Lord. He is Lord. You are not God. He is God. And you all have hanged him on a cross and killed him, but God has raised him from the dead, and only by his name will you be saved. Now imagine that. That's what Jesus did. He called Paul in the flesh. Not only are they called by Jesus Christ in the flesh, but a true biblical apostle is taught by God directly through the Spirit. You get that? So, that everything they wrote down was not given them by God in writing, then they copied it, put their little flair to it. But that they had immediate, continual knowledge by the Holy Spirit of everything that God would reveal and teach for the sake of salvation and for the sake of the glorying of the name of God through the obedience of faith. Paul says it right here in the beginning of Romans. So that a true apostle is called by Jesus in the flesh and then taught directly by the Holy Spirit. You know what? The Spirit teaches us as well, doesn't he? How does he do it? Hearing the Word of God, the Spirit blows and gives illumination to the apostles' teaching. That's it. Very simple. Paul would say to the people of Corinth, I bring them up a lot tonight, but they just keep popping in my head. Paul would say to the people of Corinth, anyone who does not agree with this is not a brother. If anyone rejects what I say, they're condemned. If anyone, he tells the people of Galatia, tells you anything that contradicts what I say, they're condemned. You know what that means? They're not saved. They're not a brother. They're not just an inerrant person sitting on the sidelines going, well, I reckon I don't know what I'm saying. No, they know that they're not speaking the truth. Because when the apostles spoke and preached, it's because the Spirit of God Himself would speak through them. In so much that when we see in the narratives of the New Testament, we see when the apostles or the disciples were arrested and beaten, 40 lashes minus one. I don't know about you. One lash would be enough. I'll take the one you didn't give him. How's that sound? You know, that'd be my argument. And they were commanded by the proconsul. They were commanded, do not preach in the name of Jesus any longer. So they go out rejoicing that they were found worthy to be suffered and be beaten and be arrested for the cause of the gospel of Christ. And they go right out the front door of the courts and begin to preach at the steps of the courts. And the Bible says that people were amazed. You know why they were amazed? You know why we're amazed these days when we hear oratory? You know why we're amazed when we turn on the YouTube channels and we see great preachers, and great expositors, and great theologians? Wow, that's a smart guy. That's a smart guy. Woo! Wonder where he went to school. I wish I could be that brilliant. You know what the Bible teaches? Is that people were amazed that these men had such wisdom, for they were dumb. That's what it says. They were dumb. They were stupid people. They're just dumb old fishermen, dumb old shepherds, dumb old carpenters. No learning. And we know John wasn't very smart. We can read his Greek. Simple. Might be all Greek to you, but it's simple compared to Dr. Luke's. And keep that in mind. Yes, Paul was very educated, but he said all that was for nothing. He traded it all in. It was refuse to the priceless gain of knowing Christ. Now, that's for the apostles. What do the apostles teach the pastors of the first century? What does Paul, the apostle, who's taught by the Spirit of God, who was also an educated man, what does he teach Pastor Timothy? Study to show thyself approved. What's that mean? That means no longer does the Holy Spirit just in my bathroom while I'm soaking in the hot tub give me visions of an understanding of Scripture. Go, whoop, and I just get out of the tub, dry off, and just start preaching something you ain't never read before. When I'm sitting out on the ballpark eating a hot dog, and I look in my mustard, and I'm like, oh, the Lord's taught me something. I need to go preach it. It doesn't work that way. That's ridiculous. When we hear people say that God has taught them something, and we open up the words of those whom God taught directly by the Spirit, and it's not there, oh boy, if it were 1,500 years ago, we'd knock them in the head with a rock till their head and their brain bled out. Well, that's a little macabre. There's children in the room. Children, when people lied about what God said back in the Bible days, they killed them. That's true. They killed them. Now we get to lie and think we get away with it. But we don't. The apostle is taught directly by God, without error, in all matters of faith and truth. All matters. There is no error in the apostolic authority. There is no error in the apostolic knowledge. There is no error in the apostolic wisdom. And brothers and sisters, there is no contradiction in the apostolic writings. None. What about James? He says faith without works. Paul says faith alone. Well, let's just study the Bible and learn, study to show thyself approved and see what they mean. Thirdly, an apostle, what were the first two? Called by the risen Lord in the flesh. Second one, taught directly by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, given power of authentication through sign gifts. The apostles. Now, people get upset with me on this one. I'm not going to be so bold to say I'm a cessationist. But I am an immutability lover. You know what that means? God's attributes. There are many. I believe that God's immutability, that means He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He responds, and He doesn't respond. He acts and speaks and reveals in the same way for the same purpose as He always has. Like Hebrews 1, God many times, many ways, spoke to us and our forefathers through the what? Prophets. And in these last days, He speaks through the Son. The apostles wrote down what the Son said. The Holy Spirit gave them exact imprints of all knowledge. They wrote it down. Now we know exactly what Jesus said. Sign gifts were important. And oh, how I wish they were true today. If God is going to use sign gifts, He will use it for the same purpose and He will use it in the same manner as He did in the first century. So, therefore, if there were to be some teaching going on right now, and let's just say that I had heard Timothy preach in Ephesus. Let's just play a little bit. And I was sitting out on the side of the street, and I heard Timothy preaching and some of the other elders there in Ephesus. And I went back to my local assembly in, I don't know, Athens a couple of weeks later. And I said, you won't believe what I heard. I heard Timothy, and I just teach them what Timothy said. And somebody else could go, how? You can make that crap up. How do you know? How do you know? How do we know? And all of a sudden, maybe someone would speak in another tongue. And then someone else would interpret it. Maybe that's how it happened. Why was that the case? For the edification of the church, to secure revelation, to make sure it was authentic. Number one. It could also be that when I was out doing church planting. Let's just say I was a lackey there with Barnabas when he and John Mark went their separate ways and broke away from Paul. And when Paul was going back through his first visits and checking on things, and John Mark needed to be with Barnabas, so they had not a little argument about it, but so they separated. Let's say I was just a lackey, I was just a helper, and all of a sudden I see when we get to a specific region, there's already an apostle there. And his name is, I don't know, Billy. And Billy the apostle is planting churches. And he's teaching things. And he's sharing truth about Jesus. And people are following him. And better yet, guess what they're doing? They're paying him. They're supporting him. Well, you know, I'm about to go to Spain. I'm about to go to Rome. Oh, I need more money than that. We're going to build a big church there. And remember, when I say build church and plant church, they had no buildings. Ever. They never built buildings. Ever built buildings. They met homes and places like this, market, but wherever they could meet. So I say build and plant churches by the apostles. They weren't collecting money for the sake of buying property. They were collecting money for the sake of eating and giving to the poor and establishing a body there who a lot of times after they came to faith lost everything. So there was a lot of money that was needed to plant churches. A lot different today. Get us a sound system, some lights, stuff like that. Well, let's just say Billy's there and I'm like, uh-oh. What happens? Well, Barnabas gets there and heals a man from blindness. And they said, well, who are you, Barnabas, to come in here and preach? And he said, I'll show you who I am. Get up, see. Woo! And then Billy's over there, well, I got a message from the Lord. And he's speaking in whatever his native tongue is. And then all of a sudden, Barnabas gets up and speaks in their native tongue. And then they'll believe him all of a sudden. Or maybe somebody died and they raised him from the dead. Like Eutychus. Is that his name? Is that his name? Yeah, Eutychus. He fell out the window and died. The preaching was too long. Fell asleep, fell out the window, died. They raised him from the dead. It was to authenticate the message. So, yeah, if God uses sign gifts today, it would be to authenticate the message. Where would he need to authenticate the message? I guess where the written word isn't. And I know some places where it isn't. And those same places, there aren't missionaries. Because they can't go there because they end up getting cannibalized. Or arrested and beheaded. But in God's timing, his word will be there. It will be there. We pray that the laborers would come. Right? The sign gifts. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Fourthly, a true apostle would have, let me rephrase how I post it, how I say this. A true apostle's message would be absolutely fruitful. What's happening through the apostolic, through the apostles? God is planting churches. What is the planting of a church? Converting lost people. Appointing elders in every city to put in order what remains. So the apostles' preaching was always effectual. Listen to me. There was never a time when the apostles went and preached that God didn't save somebody. We don't have that authority right now. God doesn't do that everywhere all the time. And that's why the easy believism and the Finneyism, if you don't remember what that is, I can tell you next week because we're running out of time, but the mindset of what we do evangelically in our era and have for the last 100 years, In our world, has greatly reduced the reality of conversion because we've called people not with the gospel, but to something else. And a true apostle is proven to be authoritative because God transforms people from darkness to light. God saves. And so in this early, because I mean, if you plant a church, I mean, if Robin and I moved down here and no Christians could ever show up, I mean, nobody ever got saved. I mean, we would say, well, God hasn't called us here, I guess, unless we're Noah or Jeremiah. Is that what you've called us to? How much more so if we would feel failure, if the message of the cross is the power of God, if the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and the apostles through their mouths directly, speaking through the Spirit, were preaching the truth, why were they not? What would happen if they weren't converting people? They were always converting people. Paul actually says that in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, if to others I'm not an apostle, I am at least to you. For you, listen to what he's saying. Who's he talking to? These misbehaving, mischievous, infantile Christians. He says, you are the seal of my apostleship. I came and preached to you, and God saved you. I am an apostle because you exist. Finally, it's not necessarily a sign, but is a fact about apostolic authority, an apostle. Apostolic authority is not subject to the local assembly. You hear that? What does that mean? That means the local church is not going to tell the apostles what to do. Never was there a time where the elders would tell the apostles what was what. It was the other way around. And there is never an end to the apostolic authority. Do you notice that? The apostles' authority still hold over the church today. So when someone else comes up and says, I'm an apostle, and they really are, I have to submit to them. And you know what? I've never met an apostle. I've met a lot of people with that on their name tag. I've met a lot of people with that on their business card. I've met a lot of people who stood up in front of me and say, hi, this is Apostle so-and-so, this is Apostle so-and-so. And I'm going, man, you've seen Jesus? You're taught by the Spirit? You have divine authority over Scripture? You have divine authority, eternal authority over the church? You have all of this? You can do the sign gifts? Every time you preach, someone comes to faith? Wow, I better get out of your way. If Paul showed up today, I'd get down from here. Because Paul wouldn't have to exegete his little old letter. He'd just tell us. And we get it. You know why? Because God will be speaking directly to us. You know the beauty of it? God's speaking directly to us, not when I commentate. My preaching is not God speaking to you. When I read this letter, God's speaking to you. I see some preachers have got it backwards. God help me if I ever think my argumentation and preparation is divine. Now, it's divinely assisted. And Lord help if God does not do something. You think I'm hard to understand now. Imagine if the Lord were not running along with me and going out before me, most importantly, to give you understanding of what I'm trying to talk about. Acts 26, listen to the words. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those... in which you have seen me and to those in which I appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is the commission of Jesus Christ to the apostle, Paul. What did he send him to do? Be a mouth of divine authority. Divine authority. This next phrase in this text right here. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. See, that's the point. Now, aren't we all set apart for the gospel of God? Yes. But you know what? God has not called us to be apostles and to be a servant in the way that the apostles were. Because Paul became a nothing. Are we supposed to become nothings? Yeah, doesn't Paul argue to the Corinthians? There we are again. 1 Corinthians 1, for God uses the nothings of the world to bring to nothing the things that are. He brings the lowly things. He uses the weak. For the weakness of God is greater than the strength of man, and the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man. Now we know there's no such thing as weakness or foolishness, but it's in contrast. What is it that the apostles have been called to? to preach and convert souls. Now, I'm going to say something right now. As we get through this in the next few weeks, we'll start to see some things. But I want to challenge our thinking as a New Testament church in the 21st century. I want to challenge that the purpose of the church is to be apostolic in the world. I don't believe that's true. I believe the apostles are to be apostolic in the world. And I believe that the church, as it exists, is for the sake of praising God for His glorious grace, become intimate with each other, intimate with Christ to the teaching of His Word, having oversight with every member and being submissive to one another out of love, and grow and mature in love and be equipped to do the work of the ministry. And then if we dare take Matthew 28, what does Jesus say to those 500 plus souls standing there? Does He say, go out and be apostles? Does He say, go convert people? He told Paul to convert people. He told Paul to preach and convert people from darkness to light, from blindness to sight. He ain't called us to do that. He's called us to make disciples by using the words of the apostles and through the preaching of the word of God. The apostles' authority is still bringing conversions today. And we know it's the work of God. It's the Holy Spirit. But it's all the work of God. We've missed the point when we try to manipulate people into believing or argue with people into believing. I've got a conversation going on right now that I really want an answer to with a couple of people when they're talking about what's the proper means of apologetics. And I'm blowing their minds because they won't answer me. Where is it found in the Bible? 2 Peter? Isn't that right? To give a what? Reason? A defense for the hope that we have? What's the context there? It's not about defending the truth of Scripture. It's not about defending God. It's not about defending the truth of Christianity. It's about telling people why we have joy in the midst of isolation, death, persecution, and what else? Dispersion. We defend the truth of Jesus Christ when all hell breaks loose in our lives and we rejoice. That's the apologetic. And then we say with our mouths, Jesus Christ died to save sinners, of which I am one. And he brought me to life. We share. We share the gospel. We preach the word of God. The apostles have been set apart for the gospel of God. They have nothing more in life to proclaim than to plant the seeds of the gospel. Nothing. They had no possessions. They had no power. They had no prominence. They had no wisdom of their own, but they were just voices of God, called to suffer and to die and to be poured out. What does Paul say in his last letter to Timothy? He says, I've fought the good fight and I've finished the race. Let's be careful that we're not trying to be apostles. Let's be the sheep. Let's be the church. Let's be good evangelists and let's be good apologists the way the Scripture has taught us to do. But let's not misunderstand that God's apostles still hold authority over us today. And that is why we see in Acts chapter 2, what does it say? They daily devoted themselves to the what? To the apostles' teaching. In Galatians 1, Paul even says it goes back so far. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by His grace. And the very last thing I'll say as we close is that Paul was certain of this, not even because the Spirit of God taught him. Now see, here's where we can get in trouble. Well, how do we know that what they were being taught by the Spirit of God was right? Isn't that a good question? What if they all conspired and got together? Because thousands of years of Holy Scripture was there to validate what the Spirit taught them. And he says it right there. Set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son. And we're going to go through all that next week. So even then, the apostles, though they were taught and sent by Jesus directly, there are no apostles today except those who have left their mark by the power of God in this holy writ. And even in their day, they never contradicted, but yet they revealed the mystery of the Holy Scriptures left for centuries. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this introduction to this letter, Lord. It's just, there's so much here, Father, and I praise you for your grace and your kindness toward me. Lord, that you would keep me on task and keep me focused to the point of the text. Lord, that you would give us all understanding, not just of what is being taught, but Lord, how it applies to us. That we are your servants. We are your children, but we are not apostles. So we do not hold ourselves to the standard of what you did through the apostles, but Lord, we to hold ourselves to the standard of Christ who is above them, knowing that we do not have such a place to stand and boast about. But Father, by faith, we stand and say we are your righteousness because Christ is our righteousness. He perfected all things that are required of us. He fulfilled all the obedience that you demand of us. And Father, we received that because your Holy Spirit came to us and woke us and gifted us faith because you created and purposed the apostles for such a time as that. And that today, Lord, we stand on your word, on the word of your apostles who stood on the shoulders of your prophets, Lord, who saw you and heard your voice and became slaves unto death and hatred and forsake all things in this world. Lord, help us to be willing to lay everything down for the sake of your name and for the gospel. But Father, until you've called us to that, let us hold loosely and use what you have gifted us in our abilities and our treasures and our affections for the sake of each other, that we might grow into a holy people, reflective of your work and your hand in our lives. For it is in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.